Scripture reading is from 2 Corinthians chapter 1, from verses 8 to 11. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about the troubles we experienced in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt we had received the sentence of death, but this happened that we might not rely on ourselves but on God, who raises the dead. He has delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us again. On him we have set our hope that he will continue to deliver us. As you help us by your prayers, then many will give thanks on our behalf for the gracious favor granted us in answer to the prayers of many.
Psalms 123. I lift up my eyes to you who sit enthroned in heaven, as the eyes of slaves look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a female slave look to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God, till he shows us his mercy. Have mercy on us, Lord, have mercy on us, for we have endured no end of contempt. We have endured no end of ridicule from the arrogant, of contempt from the proud.
Do you ever find yourself saying, I just can't take much more? I've had enough. If so, then Psalm 123 is for you. That's because, it seems to me, the author is saying something very similar, but he's saying something else as well. Psalm 123 is one of a series of psalms known as the Songs of Ascents. You'll see that by virtue of the heading. They cover Psalms 120 to 134. You just run through those and each one has the heading, A Song of Ascents. They were probably collected together from pre-existing material, probably for pilgrims to sing as they travelled to the annual religious festivals, the feasts that took place in Jerusalem. You can more or less track the imaginary pilgrim's progress. The pilgrim begins in a harsh, unfriendly world. Psalm 120, we read in verses 4 to 5. Woe to me that I dwell at Meshech! Too long have I lived among those who hate peace. Psalm 121, he's on his journey, looking to the hills that still lie ahead of him. However, in Psalm 122, he's arrived in Jerusalem. Our feet are standing in your gates, O Jerusalem, he says. And when you flip forward to Psalm 134, that's well placed as the last of the pilgrimage songs, because to me it conjures up a picture of the last night of a Jewish festival. Let's imagine that during the day, hundreds of joyful, noisy pilgrims have crowded the streets of Jerusalem. But now the party's over. The last cloud of smoke from the evening sacrifice has wafted away into the darkened sky, and the last note of the evening hymn is dying away. Many of the pilgrims are already headed off for home. The rest are getting a good night's sleep before they leave the next day. It's night and the darkened streets are deserted. The great city is now hushed. Well, not quite. In the still of the night, something can be heard. There's singing. The night shift is now on duty in the Jerusalem temple. Praise the Lord, all you servants of the Lord, who minister by night in the house of the Lord. My recollection is the last watch night service I preached at, I spoke on Psalm 134, praising God in the night experiences. We did sort of a few of night experiences we go through. Well, we're in Psalm 123 tonight, though, which we're going to look at this evening. Here we might picture the psalmist as a pilgrim standing in the temple as he offers this prayer. However, although he's physically away from his distressing circumstances, they're still playing on his mind. I wonder if there's anyone like that here tonight, watching in, maybe, listening to the service. However much you want to focus on worshipping God tonight, listening to his word, you find that the troubling circumstances, the things that are now going on in your life, are still playing on your mind. But although life's testing for the psalmist and his fellow pilgrims, as we learn from, I remember when I was at school down the road at Isleworth, every time a plane went over, my English master used to say, let's wait by another example of 20th century progress passes us by. But as I was saying, although life's testing for the psalmist and his fellow pilgrims, as we'll learn from verses 3 to 4 of this psalm, he and they are still trusting, as we will learn from verses 1 to 2. And that's a lesson, that's a big lesson I think we can learn from this psalm tonight, a lesson that can both be a challenge to us and yet a comfort to us. In one sentence, as my predecessor Chris Bennett here used to say when he was giving lectures in homiletics, if an angel woke you up at night at 3 in the morning, could you sum up in one sentence what your sermon is? I think if an angel woke me up at 3 o'clock in the morning, I'd be a bit preoccupied with what you were thinking. But here in one sentence, if you like, or one of the phrases, what it's all about tonight. The lesson is this. Your life may be testing, but your Lord can be trusted. Your life can be testing, but your Lord can be trusted. So my sermon title would be Tested, but Trusting. I'm going to take the last two verses first, verses 3 to 4, and consider with you how your life may be testing. We'll speak of our author in the singular, although he seems to be speaking most of the time on behalf of a group, hence the plural we and our throughout most of this psalm. Taking it in the singular, though, for tonight's sake, imagine our pilgrim has come from the sort of, as I said earlier on, has come from the sort of distressing situation that Psalm 120 describes, an alien, uncongenial, and indeed a hostile environment. Perhaps he is the distressed victim of malicious and slanderous tongues. Most Christians in the world today would identify with that. Most Christians in the world find themselves in that kind of hostile environment. That is the norm for the Christian life. We've been singularly blessed up until now, although it is slipping away, singularly favoured in British Isles over many centuries. Christianity has been acceptable largely in society. That's all changing now, of course, as you know. And he's temporarily left that situation behind when he's on pilgrimage, but when he says we've endured much contempt, but he's got to return to it shortly. As I said just now, he's only human, and these distressing circumstances are still seemingly playing on his mind. They're no doubt taking their toll on him emotionally, and maybe even physically. Indeed, he's honest enough to admit that he's had enough of it, Now, it's not so clear in the NIV, which simply says, we have endured much. However, the New King James Version translates verses 3 to 4 like this. Have mercy on us, O Lord, have mercy on us, for we are exceedingly filled with contempt. Our soul is exceedingly filled with the scorn of those who are at ease, with the contempt of the proud. The Hebrew for exceedingly filled literally means sated or glutted. In English we have expressions like, I've had my fill of it, haven't we? I've had it up to here with it, don't we? I'm reminded by those experiences of our experience Ruth and I had when we were first married and we're living in a town where at least one member of the congregation is still living. And it was the early days of our marriage. It was an old semi-detached house and the walls separating the two houses seemed to be very thin. Well, we had a couple move in next door who had, a rather stormy marital relationship. We later learned from someone who used to live next to them that sometimes their domestic battles would spill over into the street. But things were a little calmer when they came to live with us. But from time to time, though, I'd hear the wife say to her husband, George, I've had it. Meaning, George, I've had my fill. I've had it up to here. There's a little different on Christmas, when on Christmas Eve I heard her say, it's Christmas bleep Eve. Is this the best you can do, George? Is this the best you can do? Well, our pilgrim had it. He'd had it up to here. He's had his fill. He's sated. Life for him and for his companions has no doubt been and still is testing. So if you're feeling tonight, I've had my fill, I've just about had it up to here, then our psalmist can really sympathise with you. And let's face it, haven't we all felt the pressure and strain of the restrictions and deprivations this pandemic has brought about? I know they're being eased off at the moment. On top of which the restrictions often only serve to intensify, to exacerbate, make worse already existing bad pressures, things like health or employment concerns or relational conflicts. And of course, on account of the pandemic, many people in past months, now face the threat of redundancies hanging over them, probably in the furlough, while others are trying to cope with actual redundancy. And on the news only a few days ago, numbers of evictions are now taking place after the end of the stop that was put on tenants being evicted earlier in the pandemic. And sadly too, just one of the distressing repercussions of COVID has been that normal human interactions, including hugging, have been severely limited, not least when they will be most welcomed at times of sickness and bereavement. All the attendant psychological effects of being unnaturally deprived as relational beings made in the image of our relational triune God. All that is now being eased off, we know, to some extent, but we're by no means through it, and who knows what this coming winter may bring, he says in an Eeyore-ish way. Neither should we forget the potentially dangerous plight of people who are like the man in Psalm 120, I briefly mentioned earlier, during the lockdown, found themselves trapped and locked down in an uncongenial and even threatening and abusive environment. And the psalmist is not only the only one in the Bible who admits that your life can be testing, to the extent of admitting it's more than you can bear. Think, for example, of that first Bible reading we had in the New Testament, when no less than the Apostle Paul himself admitted, we don't want you up to be uninformed, brothers, about the hardships we suffered in the province of Asia. We were, brothers and sisters, I should have said, we were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, in our hearts, we felt the sentence of death. But Paul doesn't stop there, does he? Life was testing for Paul. Yes, your life may be testing, even over the top testing, you might feel, so you're exceedingly filled with it, as it seems to have been for Paul, almost despairing. But Paul could go on to say that your Lord can still be trusted. Indeed, he sees the very testing as a means to help the trusting. But this happened that we might not, he says, rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. So this evening, any of what I've said seems to resonate with your current situation, if you feel like saying, I've had it up to here, I've just had my fill of it, then if you've repented of your sins, and if you put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ who died to save you from your sins, then be assured that right now, even though life may be testing, secondly, going back now to verses 1 to 2, we can say your Lord can be trusted. Life may be testing, verses 3 to 4, but verses 1 to 2 assure you your Lord can be trusted. Back then to the first half of this song. What will I do when I can't take it anymore? When I've had my fill, when maybe I'm even at the end of my tether, as it seems was Paul at the time he penned 2 Corinthians, or he refers to, back to when he penned 2 Corinthians 1. Are there times when, without being over dramatic, you could say with Paul, I'm under great pressure, far beyond my ability to endure, so that I despair even of life? Maybe that time for some listening to me, could be right now, maybe next week, who knows? What will I do in such a circumstance? Will I despair or will I trust? Will my troubles drive me away from the Lord? Or will my troubles drive me towards the Lord? Will I curse God or will I cry to God? Will testing times be trusting times? The psalmist is tested, but the psalmist is still trusting. So what, may we ask, is his secret? Well, it seems to me that it's largely a matter of focus or perspective. I say that in the light of what I read in verses 1 to 2. I will lift my eyes to you who sit enthroned in heaven, as the eyes of slaves look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a female slave look to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord, our God, till he shows us his mercy. Now, although verses 1 to 2 come before the testing circumstances, he goes on to describe in verses 3 to 4, could it be that this psalm is the psalmist's testimony to the fact that whether or not it was because he entered the sanctuary of Jerusalem, he's changed his perspective. He's adjusted his focus from looking out at his uncongenial and testing circumstances and to nothing else, to looking up to his all-sufficient and trustworthy Lord. I lift my eyes to you. In other words, you are now my focus, and I set my testing circumstances in the wider context of the fact that you are my trustworthy Lord. And he wants you and me to discover that when you get to the end of your tether, it's God who's at the end of your tether. So where are your eyes? Where are my eyes fixed this evening? On your trouble? Or maybe on your own weakness? Who is at the end of your tether? And you'll notice that it is in the first half of the psalm, verses 1 to 2, that the psalmist makes his affirmation of trust before admitting that his life is testing, as he goes on to admit in verses 3 to 4. He's majoring on the trusting perspective he's gained, maybe as a result of now being in God's sanctuary, without, of course, denying the reality of his testing life. And to me, he's a bit like Asaph, the author of Psalm 73. You remember how Asaph begins in that psalm by confidently saying, surely God is good to Israel. But he then goes on to admit that that hasn't always been his perspective. You remember, though, what cured Asaph's perplexity at the seeming prosperity of the wicked in Psalm 73, that good things happen to bad people and bad things happen to good people, or godly people, was he took a trip, if you like, to the spiritual specsavers, where he got a change of perspective. He got his short-sightedness cured. He saw the wicked's latter end. He saw things from the eternal perspective, from God's perspective. When I tried to understand this, you remember he said, it was oppressive to me till I entered the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their primal end. Yes, it's all a matter of perspective and seeing it all in the light of God's perspective. When I was here in the past, do you remember me ever quoting a formula? I didn't originate it. C plus P equals E. C plus P equals E. That is C for circumstances plus P for perspective equals experience. Experience is not just your circumstances, but also your perspective on those circumstances. Two people may look at the same set of circumstances, say a half glass of water. The pessimist will look at it and see it's half empty. The optimist will look at it and see it's half full. The optimist says, behind every cloud there's a silver lining. The pessimist says, well, in front of every silver lining there's a cloud. Here in Psalm 123, it's not just pious optimism. It seems to me that the psalmist is saying, in effect, my life and that of my fellow pilgrims is testing. My focus is on my Lord, who can even in the testing times be trusted. Remember Corrie ten Boom's famous words? If you look at the world, you're being distressed. If you look within, you're being depressed. If you look at God, you will be at rest. And another thing I've said in the past here, think of the story of Peter walking to Jesus on the water. All was well as he kept his eyes fixed on Jesus. But then he looked to what he was already aware. He knew he was walking on water. He knew there was the wind and the storm. But when he saw the wind, he shifted his focus onto the circumstance, began to sink in his circumstances, the wind and the waves. Peter had to let his gaze focus on the Lord, and he let it drift to the circumstances around him. Okay, you might say, but what is it specifically about the Lord that causes our tested psalmist to look up and trust in him? What is it specific? What does he know is true about God that enables him to go on trusting him despite his testing circumstances? So I want to spend the rest of the time unpacking that, focusing on two things about the Lord he highlights that I think show him to be trustworthy, even in the testing time. And then I'd like to then focus on two things that characterize the psalmist's trust. Two things about the Lord that make him trustworthy in the psalmist's eyes, and two ways in which the psalmist characterizes the psalmist's trust. Or put it more simply, two things about who our pilgrim trusts, and two things about how our pilgrim trusts. Who our pilgrims trust and how he trusts. So, to begin with, let me highlight two reasons why you can go on trusting the Lord even though your life may be testing. The Lord that our pilgrim psalmist knows he can trust is, even in the testing times, the Lord who is in control. Look at verse 1. I lift my eyes to you who sit enthroned in heaven. And again, that's the perspective he looks at. He's enthroned in heaven. His throne is in heaven. Now, it's one thing, of course, to affirm that God is sovereign when the skies are blue, when the seas are calm, and everything in the garden is rosy. But it'd be quite another matter, of course, when the storm clouds threaten, or even burst upon you and flatten your roses and even the trees in your garden, or when the seas roar and its waves and billows are in danger of overwhelming you. Well, despite the fact that life is testing, our pilgrim is still trusting in a sovereign God, one who is on the throne. He knows, he can say, I know the Lord is in control, even in and even of, dare I say, my testing circumstances. Even when the wicked seem to have the upper hand, and even when it seems it's all too much to take, with the eye of faith, he sees God on the throne. Our Lord Jesus has now ascended. The one who descended to earth the first Christmas, the one who descended even lower on Good Friday, was on the way up on Easter Day, and finally, after 40 days, ascended to be with as the God-man, to be at the Father's right hand of King of Kings, is still our great High Priest. I want to look and see him there, we say in the eye of faith. But the challenge to me, though, is how I view him this evening. Could it be that I'm too much taken up with how things seem to be, especially if right now they are especially testing, indeed maybe almost unbearable? Indeed, you might feel like saying that the Apostle Paul, they are beyond my ability to endure, so that I despair even of life. Let's face it, generally speaking, the way things seem to be at present are certainly not how they ought to be. Is that not so? And the Bible itself, God's own word agrees. God has left nothing that is not subject to him, that is King Jesus. So writes the author of the letter to the Hebrews. But then he immediately strikes a realistic note. Yet at present, we do not see everything subject to him. That's being realistic, isn't it? As you look around you, you might be tempted to think like somebody else is in charge of this world, especially when your life is very testing. You know the sort of things you might see, don't you? Just think of your average news bulletin insofar as you can bear to watch it all. Well, we know the prince of this world, the devil, is still a grim reality and prowls around like a roaring lion. But however much the eye of sense might try to tell you, don't you believe those who say the devil is in charge. God himself says he is not. On the cross, Paul tells us in Colossians, God's Son disarmed the powers and authorities, and he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them at the cross. In the cross. And I haven't finished yet quoting that bit from Hebrews. I said just now that the author writes, at present we do not see everything subject to him. He's being realistic. However, when you read on, you discover that the Hebrews writer is not simply being realistic. He's being totally realistic. He sees the total picture of reality. And what else does he say? Well, having written at present, we do not see everything subject to him. He immediately goes on to write, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honour. You could almost imagine the author of Hebrews, if he could join us from heaven by some special kind of Zoom, saying to us, dear tested friends, take heart, despite appearances, and I've said so, haven't I? We know things aren't seemingly under control. The Lord reigns. Turn your gaze from your testing circumstances to your trustworthy Lord, who is the one who's in control, indeed in control of all things. There are no, as R.C. Sproul says, there's no maverick molecule in the universe. God is still on the throne. He's your ultimate circumstance, the one who stands around you like a shield. So you can say with the tested but trusting pilgrim psalmist, I lift my eyes to you whose throne is in heaven. Don't you believe that your trustworthy Lord is really in control? Do you really think that God is ever phased, speaking, I trust, reverently and carefully? Do you ever imagine the Lord God omnipotent ever says, whoops, or oh no, or help, or the Holy Trinity ever meets in emergency session? Far be the thought. Of course, life in this fallen, cursed world is testing, even for, indeed, we might say, especially for the Christian. But listen to some words of the Lord Jesus, words that are charged with both realism and confidence. In this world, you will have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world. Stephen, the first Christian martyr, was about to die horribly for the sake of the Lord Jesus. Life for him couldn't have been more testing. But Stephen knew that although his life was testing, his Lord could be trusted because he knew he was in control. Indeed, as Stephen was dying, he was given some particularly strong spiritual spectacles that enabled him to see right into heaven itself, where Jesus was standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see heaven open, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But of course, Stephen's hearers couldn't see, could they? And it's not usually granted, at least in this life, for us to see the Lord Jesus the way Stephen saw him then, as the one, it's one in control at the right hand of God. Of course, one day we will. But for now we can, with the eye of God-given faith, see Jesus in control of all things, even when life is testing. But that's not all. There's something even more about the Lord that our tested but trusting pilgrim sees with the eye of faith. He sees him not only as the Lord who is in control, but he also sees him as the Lord who cares. This Lord who is in control is the Lord who cares. Verse 2, our eyes look to the Lord our God till he shows us his mercy. God is still on the throne, and he will remember his own, because he's the God of mercy. Do you imagine for one moment that he who rules the world, he who rules the wind and waves, and can say in an instant, peace be still, has lost sight of you and your frail, storm-tossed little bark as you journey on the sea of life, and that he doesn't care about what you are going through right now? Perish the thought. It might previous church before I came here, there was a man who had a very testing life in many ways. His name was Juan, but he once told me what his favourite Bible verse was. It was an unusual favourite Bible verse. I'm sure you couldn't guess it if I gave you 50 guesses. Juan's favourite Bible verse was Genesis 8:1, "But God remembered Noah." Can you see why it might have been his favourite verse? Just think of Noah, cooped up in that ark, with the raging floodwaters outside and the smelly animals inside. And of course, remembered in the Bible doesn't mean God was so busy controlling the universe, controlling the flood, keeping an eye on the entire universe, every star and every snowflake, every quasar and every quark. When suddenly, with a gasp of horror, he remembered that he had left Noah and company floating in his boat. He wasn't acting like some distracted mum who's busy doing the ironing and at the same time making sure a two-year-old beating up his twin sister, talking to her gym partner on a smartphone, and suddenly remembers she's forgot to set the alarm to tell her when the saucepan of milk on the stove will be ready. As my NIV Bible study tells me, commenting on Genesis 1, to remember in the Bible is not merely to recall to mind, it's to express concern for someone, to act with loving care for him. When God remembers his people, he does so with favour. Unquote. God is still on the throne, and he will remember his own. Though trials may press us and burdens distress us, he never will leave us alone. God is still on the throne. He never forsaketh his own. His promise is true. He will not forget you, or you, or you, or you. God is still on the throne. Lord who's in control is the Lord who really cares for his own and will remember them in the biblical sense of remember, that is to act with loving care for them. And this is when it becomes doubly important, however hard it may be, not to judge by appearances. In other words, remember my formula, C plus P equals E, circumstances plus perspective equals experience, emphasis on the perspective. Your circumstances may indeed be testing. That's almost the norm, it would seem, in New Testament Christianity. But this is the challenge. What is your perspective on your circumstances? I say this to myself first of all. Is it too short-sighted a perspective? Do you, so to speak, need to go to the spiritual specsavers to enable you to see with the eyes of God-given faith that your Lord can be trusted? Not only because he's in control, but also because he cares, because he really cares for you. And of course, the way to get faith adjusted is the promises of Scripture. Faith comes by hearing the word of God. Well, in a sense I'm trying to do this evening is to give you a prescription to help you adjust your spiritual vision so that you'll be able to say, I lift my eyes to you whose throne is in heaven. Our eyes look to the Lord our God till he shows us his mercy. I haven't quite done yet with my prescription. Bear with me. I haven't made yet much out of this truly precious word, mercy. So precious and relevant is this word to our tested but trusting psalmist that he repeats it twice more as the ground of his own plea in verse 3. Have mercy upon us, O Lord. Have mercy on us. We have endured no end of contempt. We have endured no end of ridicule. I've missed one there, but it is there are three there. Have mercy, O Lord, have mercy. It's twice there in verse 3 and once at the end of verse 2. Now, one scholar has said this. Most English versions of the Bible translate this phrase the same way. Have mercy. The exception is the New American Standard Bible, which reads, be gracious. The word used here is the common Old Testament term for grace or favour. But mercy is a very good translation because the request is show us grace to us in our pitiable state. When God shows grace to us in this way, he is being merciful. That's true, but one scholar is also right to point out that the mercy God shows to us in our pitiable state, or if you like, when life is testing, is all of his grace. There's another actual translation that scholars are unaware of. It's the Exclusive Brethren's Derby version, which reads, be gracious unto us, O Jehovah, be gracious unto us, for we are exceedingly filled with contempt. Well, by the way, Derby also brings up the fact that the psalmist is fed up in a way, as the in a way the NIV doesn't, or time's pressing. So I can't say too much about grace as I would like. Grace, God dealing with you in the opposite way in which you deserve. You deserve judgment, he shows you mercy. You deserve hell, he gives you heaven. You deserve to hear him say, depart from me, he says, come to me. It's all of grace. But it's grace, G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense. He endured your hell that you might enjoy his heaven on the cross. He moves in grace towards us by dealing with us in exactly the opposite way to what we deserve, with his goodness instead of his severity. And he works within us by his grace to transform us in many ways, not least to help us to change our perspective on our circumstances, even though they may be testing. So let this be an encouragement to you this evening, especially if you're tempted to feel that God may be getting weary of your shortcomings. Even though you are trusting him as your Savior, you may be having dark thoughts as to whether God really loves you. If you're having such dark thoughts, then think again. You know there's so much wrapped up in this word grace. When you open it up, it's like finding a treasure chest. A whole rich panorama emerges. I just want to think of it this way. Especially if you're entertaining, possibly if you're even feeling a bit worn down by things that are going on in your life at the moment. I will open this world like a treasure chest. Out comes all history. That is his story. God's story of his son's trustworthy covenant keeping, the story of your covenant keeping Lord, the journey from heaven's glory to Bethlehem's obscurity, from heaven's obscurity to Jerusalem's ignominy, and from Jerusalem's ignominy to Calvary's agony. And your trustworthy covenant keeping Lord. You see the word Lord here in Psalm 123, the covenant name of God. That journey willingly taken in the person of God the Son, readily for the likes of you. That is when you were despised him and blasphemed him and were leading an ungrateful, ungodly life, and before you had a near glimmer of concern for him. While we were still sinners as others, in other words, Christ died for us and died for the likes even of you and even of me. And if you know him as your Saviour, you're trusting him, do you think you can't look to him now? You've been reconciled to him, looked to him for his present and his future grace towards you. I'm following some of Paul's evangelical logic in Romans 5. Can you really doubt that your great high priest understands how testing your life is right now? Doesn't he know from inside experience the way that you're taking? Though now I send it up on high, he bends on earth a brother's eye. He sympathizes with our grief and to the sufferer sends relief. He knows the frailty of our frame. He knows every pang that rends the heart. The man of sorrows has had a part. He sympathizes with our grief and to the sufferer sends relief. After all, the one who's seated on the throne is the one who was tested in all points as we are, went through far deeper testing times than any of us will be called to go. The one we're looking to on the throne is the Lamb, as the Apostle John tells us in the book of Revelation. It's the Lamb who's on the throne. It's the one who has suffered, who is the one who is now sovereign. And seeing who it is, we can go on trusting him in the testing times. Every reason to. And if we are trusting him, let it be like the psalmist's trust. His was an expectant trust, wasn't it? That is, you look at him expectantly. The psalmist looks to him expectantly, like a slave looks to his master, or a maid looks to her mistress, verse 2. Of course, for those who are slaves, who are cruel and capricious master, the expectation might be one of dread. They carefully keep an eye on him in case they had a lash of a whip and not answering promptly. But if the Lord is our master, if, as Paul says, we are bond slaves of Christ, it's a very different proposition, isn't it? We can look expectantly to our Lord, confident of receiving good at his hands, which in your case may mean a lessening of your testing, or maybe not a lessening, but an increase of grace when your burdens grow greater. And if you do trust him like the psalmist, you're trusted not only with an expectant trust, you're trusted with him with an enduring trust. Note the word till there. He goes on looking to him till he shows mercy. His plea for grace is urgent. He twice repeats it in verse 3, but he's nevertheless submissive like a slave or maid till God shows his grace. Well, may God give us grace to go on trusting with enduring trust to say even as Job said, though he slay me, yet will I hope, yet will I trust him. Patience to watch and wait and weep, though mercy long delay. Courage our fainting souls to keep and trust you, though you slay. There's so much wrapped up in the word till, isn't there? Your life may be testing. You may even have your fill. But your Lord who is in control, your Lord who cares, can be trusted. Does he have your trust? Your expectant, enduring trust? And if you're still in a state of rebellion against him, if you know that in your heart, is living your way really worth it to miss out on your highest good by being in a right relationship with the one who knows you are far more sinful than you could possibly imagine and could bear to know, but who loves sinners far more deeply than your wildest dreams could imagine?